Amen. Love it. You guys sound like my house when all the girls are over. It's exciting. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love hearing you guys fellowship. Good to see you and welcome to Calvary Chapel. So glad you guys are here and excited about tonight just to be with you guys and to be with the Lord. And what makes it even better, we get to hear his word. Isn't that great? Just coming together and loving each other, being together, saying hello, loving the Lord. It's good just to be together. That right there kind of soothes the soul, doesn't it? And then God says, now I'm going to make it even better. We're going to get in his word and look forward to that day. We're going to see tonight where God's going to be teaching us himself. I can't wait. That's going to be the Bible study I want to be at. But great to have you guys tonight. So let's pray and ask God just to bless our time, looking forward to what he's going to say to us. So Lord, we thank you for tonight and we praise your name. Lord, what a great God you are. I thank you for the family and getting to come together and love each other, Lord, and just hearing the fellowship and Lord, being warmed in our hearts by just being together and your spirit here and your love. I pray, God, you'd pour out your spirit on us. And even as we've worshiped you, Lord, and given you praise, that you'd open your word to us. Let tonight be a sweet night in your word. God, speak to us. We need to hear that special word tonight. Lord, that thing that we need to hear, let it be tonight. Let it be something unexpected. Let it be something, Lord, encouraging. Just, Lord, build up your flock. And we thank you that you are a good shepherd that does that. And so open your word to us and teach us. And we thank you, Lord, and look forward to tonight and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm. I was looking at the Psalms earlier. Isaiah 54. I was reading the Psalms right before I came out. Isaiah 54 is where we are. And again, we'll see how far we get tonight. But if you guys remember, we kind of jump into this whole last portion here, where again, the prophet is talking a lot about the future of Israel, the hope of Israel. And now he begins to talk about this, the future hope again of Israel and what God has planned for them. And again, every time you read these passages, the context of this you're going to see is the millennial kingdom. It's when Jesus is ruling and reigning. And why do I stress that? Because so many people say God is through with the Jew, God is through with Israel, and the church has replaced them. Nonsense. Every time you see God talking about his future hopes for the nation of Israel, the context is in the last days, and this is even talking about the millennial kingdom, and he's making promises to the nation of Israel. God is not done with Israel. Let me just say what Paul said in Romans 9. Is God done with Israel? God forbid. Either Romans 9 or Romans 10, but either way, so we jump into it here. He says, notice this, sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, Paul tells us what this means in the New Testament. So we don't have to guess what he's saying here. Paul's made this and took this verse right here and said, this is a picture of Sarah and Hagar. This is a picture of remember when Sarah couldn't have any children and she was saying, Abraham, we've got to have children. You know, we've got to do something. You've got to make this happen. And so he's like, you know, I can't, this is kind of in God's control. I can't really, you know, control that. And so they waited on God. God had made a promise to them. And finally, Sarah ran out of patience. And Sarah was like, okay, I know you said what God said. And like we can all do, we kind of forget what God is, you know, maybe sovereign for the moment, maybe in our human emotion or whatever. And she was like, you need to have a child. We need to have a child. And so here, take my handmaiden, Hagar. And so Abraham, which really Abraham knew better as well. God had told Abraham, you're going to have a child. And so, but he's like, all right. So he does that. He marries Hagar. Remember, then she has a child and there's the whole thing with Ishmael. And we have the whole thing still going on in the Middle East today. Isn't that amazing? One bad choice in a marriage thousands of years ago is affecting the entire world today. That's when you think about that and just for a moment to meditate on it, it's like, oh my goodness. You know, of course, I'm not saying we have the impact of Abraham or Sarah, but it shows you how just, you know, we think, well, our sin doesn't affect other people. Abraham, I guess what? And, you know, still today, and there's people still fighting and throwing rocks at each other and speaking about war and all this happening over there. It's been happening for thousands of years because you guys decided not to wait on God. What a warning. So let's be very awake to that warning and whatever that means to us tonight. But either way, Sarah's like, you know, can't have a child. Then all of a sudden what happens? God comes and says, all right, I'm going to give you a child like I promised. He kind of ignores what's happened. And he's like, no, whoa, God, wait. This whole thing, Hagar, and so I have a son now, and so can he not be? No, I told you that you and Sarah were having a child. And so you're still having one like I promised. You just didn't hold on to my promise. You let go of it, which, by the way, we're going to see the promises of God tonight and be reminded. When God makes a promise, God keeps it. And we need to hold on to those promises. God doesn't just kind of just give promises and forget about them. Sometimes we have to wait for years for that promise. So if you've been waiting, if it says it in God's word, and you've been waiting for years, God hasn't broken it. He hasn't forgotten. He will do it. I don't know when, but we're going to see the promises of God tonight and remind you when we get there. But either way, so he says, all right, now you have a child. And so even though Sarah thought she couldn't have children, she's the one here that is the barren. Seeing, O barren, that is the future descendants of Sarah, Paul tells us in the New Testament. You're going to have more kids than even Hagar. You're going to have more kids than that one that could have children. So there's that whole picture of, yeah, there's, you know, you have the Ishmaelites, the Arab peoples, as we call them today, and there's a lot of them, and God has blessed them, and God gave them 12 princes. He said he would. He said he would bless them, and God has blessed them. And so, you know, again, God loves the Arab peoples as well. It's not that God doesn't love the children of Hagar. It's not that God doesn't love Hagar. God just made the promise for the Messiah and the future of Israel through Sarah and Abraham, and then eventually, of course, Isaac, and all that went on with that. So he's saying basically, he's reminding the nation of the promise here. Look, even as God promised, he said, Sarah, you're going to have more children. There's going to be more, even though you think your nation is dissolving, has been judged. Sarah, just like in her barrenness at the beginning, at the end, no, there's going to be massive amounts of kids. And they, again, remember, as they came under God's judgment, they thought they were going to be wiped out. And God says, not only are you not going to be wiped out, not only am I not through with the nation of Israel, I'm going to bless them even beyond this era, that is the current era that we're in, into the next era, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I'm going to give you all the promises that I said I would do. Your kids are going to be raised in Jerusalem. I'm going to be their teacher. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm getting ahead of the Lord. Here we go. Look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. In other words, go for it. Spread it out. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and the left. Notice that, the confidence. You shall. And your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Here's your future, nation of Israel. You're not only going to be back in the land in the last days, you're going to expand and fill the earth. So get your tent pegs, pick them up, and keep backing up. That's what I'm going to give to you, and that's your promise, okay? So, again, this beautiful promise of the Lord to the nation. He says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Notice first, you will forget the shame of your youth. Aren't you glad the Lord does that for us? Boy, am I glad. So much shame in my youth. And, you know, again, we talked about, remember, one interpretation, many applications. There's an application for us. He's speaking literally to the Jews, but there's an application for us, and that is God wipes away the shame of our youth. Praise the Lord. Again, that's one of those things like, Lord, thank you so much that, you know, that's something that's not there. And by the way, if you have that, you know, things from your past, you haven't made right with people, the good thing about making it right and even asking forgiveness of people that you've harmed in the past, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm a believer now. I don't need to, you know, I'd encourage you. I'm not saying go chase everybody down and try to find everybody's address, maybe anybody you ever did wrong. But if there are people that God has you in contact with that you can ask forgiveness, it not only is very freeing for your soul to do that, even if they're an unbeliever. I called up some unbelievers after I got saved and said, please forgive me. And they were like, for what? Well, you know, we were drinking together and or we did this or we did that. He's like, well, you know, they weren't saying it, but I know what they're thinking. I'm still doing that. Why are you asking forgiveness? But my thing was like, I wanted to be clean. I wanted to be free. And I wanted my freedom, and I wanted to be a testimony to them that God had changed my life. So I used it in a couple of ways there. But the good thing about that is, you know, and I was talking to somebody about this the other day. I forget who it was, but this is my party town. It was in Knoxville, okay, where I very wisely dropped out of college. I say that tongue in cheek. You know, which I later finished, but I didn't at that time. And went into the party scene, playing the music in the clubs. It started here before I went out west and ended up in Nashville. And so I played around here a lot, you know, up and down the strip there, Cumberland, up there in Gatlinburg, and this kind of stuff. And I haven't run into that many people from my past. But that could happen. Somebody could visit here from the past or whatever and come to the church and go, there he is, or whatever. But as far as anybody that I know of, I've contacted, and if I ran into them, if I see them now, I would go up immediately and give them a testimony and do this, whatever. Not clearing a conscience, not doing that. There's no sense in that, but it's a matter of if somebody goes, I'm going to tell you the truth about your pastor, I'm going, well, they probably already know it, but go ahead. And when you're done, I'm going to say, that's right, everything they said is true, but I'm washed by the blood. Isn't there freedom in that? Isn't that beautiful? That's for you. That's for you, see? You're washed. The good thing about getting it out there and asking forgiveness is when somebody throws that old shame in your face, yeah, it's true. But I'm not ashamed of it. I'm ashamed that I did it. But even if that's brought up now, the shame is not there because I know it's gone. I know I'm forgiven. What can they do? Point at me and say, yeah, but you used to. I love the word used to. Those are good words. Thank you for mentioning that because now I'm free in Christ. And I'm a new creation. All the old is past. All things become new. And we're up toward the upward call of Christ. So don't let Satan hold you in bondage of your past. And if there's somebody you need to get right with, just do it. If it has to humble you a little bit, humble yourself. Who cares? You know, humble yourself. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. And they can say what they want. But I love this because he said, you're not going to have that shame. That goes to you as well, nor the reproach of your widowhood. Now, remember this. Again, what God is saying is, remember, we talked about it. It's kind of this strange kind of thing where God divorced the nation of Israel. He said, I've given you your divorce papers. I'm forsaking you. Why? Not because God didn't try to keep the marriage together, so to speak. He tried, but they kept on committing adultery over and over and over and over, generation after generation of adultery. At some point, that keeps happening. God goes, look, I've tried everything. You know, we see the good examples in Scripture of being faithful to your spouse, even in hard situations with, like, Hosea, right? His wife continues to commit adultery on him. He kept working on it. God said, you know, do this, work on this. And I'm not saying there's somebody locked into something. If your spouse commits adultery, you're free in Christ to move on. And there's no bondage to that, but there's a higher standard that God has for those that have the ability by the Spirit of God to do things that others may not be able to do. So God gives that example. So when I mention about the fact that God put them away or God mentions it here, it's not like, oh, that means I can divorce. Oh, that means that I'm free in this. That's not the point. But God reminds them here. He's saying, look, there's a time of your widowhood. He's going to talk about forsaking him here in just a moment and explain why he did it, but it's only for a short amount of time because of their continued adultery. But notice he reminds them here in verse 5, he says, for your maker is your husband. Now again, that's a double application. What he's saying is, I'm going to take you back to be mine, Israel. You're going to be joined back to me again. But we also know that the church is the bride of Christ, right? So there's a double meaning here. We're the bride of Christ, but the Lord here is also the one that's going to take them back. Somebody was sharing with me the other day, they'd gotten divorced. I don't know the reasons. I don't think it was even for adultery. They'd just gotten divorced. I think before they knew the Lord, they both got saved and God brought them back together, something like after 13 years. Don't you love testimonies like that? I was like, oh my goodness. I mean, God is so good, you know, the way he restores things and all. And so the Lord, again, that's a picture. That's a testimony of what the Lord can do here as well as he does it with them. He says, your husband's your maker. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when she was refused, says your God. But I'm going to restore. I'm going to take you back. Leave verse 7. For a mere moment, I've forsaken you. But with great mercies, I will gather you again. Again, now, for a mere moment for God can be, you know, years and even generations, you know, but for us, you know, it doesn't seem like a mere moment. You know, things that happen in our life that are very hard that we can say for a mere moment, you know, God, it's nothing to the Lord. And I was meditating on David right before I came out and just thinking about something I read earlier. And, you know, David ran for like 10 years in the wilderness, running for 10 years from Saul. Can you imagine running from someone that wanted to kill you and you're going from cave to cave, from place to place, trying to get away? God's protecting you, but your whole life is running from somebody trying to kill you for 10 years when you've done nothing wrong. Now imagine that. Now to David, that was probably an eternity. I mean, how many of us think about it? What if somebody chased you for a month in the wilderness? Wouldn't you be like, when am I going to be free of this? This guy's been chasing me a month. Imagine David 10 years in going, God, how long? Right? But think about 10 years. And those of you that are getting older, like me, right? I'm not going to put an age on that. But there comes a time where you get to a certain age where 10 years doesn't seem like much at all. If you were to say to me, well, it's going to be 10 years before this happens, I'd be like, okay, let me schedule that in. That's going to be whatever. We'll put that on the calendar. It's not like when I was a kid, that'd be like, that'll never get here. I mean, 10 years, you might as well just kill us all, right? And now you say, well, 10 years, you know, whatever. Okay, 10 years, you know, maybe whatever. And then, you know, it's just different. And now think about it. If we can change that much, for those of us that are getting a little older and can see it that way, think about God. I mean, 10 years, it's almost like a breath. 10 years, you know. A day it's as 1,000 years to the Lord. Think about that. He didn't say it is 1,000 years. Sometimes people misquote that. They try to use it to make biblical calculations. You know, as a day is 1,000 years, and they try to do the math on prophecy. It's like, whoa, you guys are going to be way off, because he didn't say the day is 1,000 years. He said it's like that. And the point is that it's nothing. It's just, and he says life is a vapor. Think about our whole life. We live our whole life, and it's like just a vapor to God. And so he's saying that, look, you've been forsaken for 2,000 years. The nation has been forsaken. They rejected the Messiah, and God put them away for 2,000 years. He says, but in the last days, I'm bringing you back. You're mine. And so with great mercies I will gather you. Notice this. With a little wrath, I hid my face. And right now his face is hidden from the nation of Israel. They can't see him. He says, but I hid my face from you for a moment. You know, just a second. It's just nothing to God. But look at the contrast. With everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, I'll never flood it again. The rainbow reminds us of that. So I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. Remember when the Lord comes back, the mountains will fall and everything's going to, you know, other than can be raised up in Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Oh, you afflicted one, and they are today, aren't they? Tossed in tempest and not comforted. Look what he says, guys. This just blows my mind. I'm gonna try to, let's just try to go here for a minute. Look what he says about the millennial kingdom. Now, before I read this, hold on. I've been so excited to get this point with you guys. We all read about the new heaven and the new earth and the pearly gates, right? The gates it talks about describe the foundations made of jewels and emeralds and stone. The gold will be see-through. Everything's going to be, there's going to be pearl gates. One pearl that'll just split in the middle, you know, open and close. It'd be however that works, a pearl, right? And we read about it, we go, wow. And it says, we'll shine like the stars of heaven. And in my mind, when I think about the new heaven and the new earth, it appears that it might be up off of the earth, with the earth here. Some think it's on the earth, some think it's off of the earth. It looks to me in Revelation, when you read it, like it's off of the earth. I wouldn't fight with anybody on that. Doesn't matter. We'll find out soon enough. But if it is off the earth and we do shine like the stars, and these are all see-through gems that the walls are made out of, whenever we're traveling back and forth from the earth to the new Jerusalem, you know, which will be celebrations and all things that are happening, it's going to be like a bunch of just glorious lightning bugs going in. I mean, we're going to be watching it from down here, and I'm going to see you guys go in there. We'll know who it is, and you're going to, as you go by, you'll be glowing like a star, and as you go by all the different colored jewels, you'll be lighting them up as you move, and they're going to go see the Lord. And, oh, they're heading over there to, you know, Hot Wings Cafe or something like that, you know. But the point is, it's going to be beautiful, right? Now he talks about what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. And he identifies, this isn't talking about the new Jerusalem. This is going to be when he comes back, and I'll show you why we know that. Look what he says about what the walls and it's going to be like when the Lord comes back and rebuilds all this. At least that's what it appears here. He says, oh, you afflicted one, tossed in tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems. So he's going to build the walls of Jerusalem with, I mean, what, rubies and diamond and, I mean, again, try to picture this, what God's gems are like. And he will lay the foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles, that is the highest place of the walls and the buildings, of rubies. Imagine looking up and seeing the top of the wall and that beautiful ruby red and the glory and just all the things happening in these glorious walls. Notice your gates of crystal. This is why I believe, now, maybe I'm wrong and maybe this is the New Jerusalem, but I believe, okay, I believe that it's going to be in the millennial kingdom. Why? Because he says your gates are of crystal. Well, the gates in the New Jerusalem are what? Yeah, they're pearl. Now, maybe there's something here we don't know. Maybe there's pearl and they're being held on by, you know, crystal hinges or something. So I can't say for sure, but this gets me excited because we may be talking about what it's going to look like when we're when the Lord comes back, what he's going to build when everything gets knocked down and building the walls of Jerusalem and the place we'll be going every year to celebrate and have feasts and all these things. Your gates will be of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. Imagine that. Again, it's, you know, I don't know that we're going to be like we're going to be in the New Jerusalem yet. We'll be in our new bodies. Will we shine like the stars yet? I don't know. But the reality is when we show up and see this, you know, it's going to be a wow factor. We're going to see that. Can you imagine a city built out of rubies and crystal and beautiful gems that not just even earthly ones, but like God has it. And what's that going to be like? I mean, I try to imagine it. It gets very, very exciting. And notice what he says inside of this. He says, your children shall be taught by the Lord. Is yours in all capitals there? It isn't in the Hebrew, but the editors do that to let you know this is the word Yahweh. This is God, Jehovah. Jesus is going to teach their future descendants there in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? I just think about, you know, the Bible says that there'll be mortals that enter in, right? And they'll be getting married. We won't, because we'll have our new bodies and all that. They'll be getting married. They'll be having kids. Kids will be growing up. Kids will be running in the streets. The kids will be going, you know, and they'll be, oh, it's time for the Lord. Yeah, and they all run in there. Here comes Jesus with all these kids, and they all sit down, and he's teaching them. And I'm like, I mean, anytime I can be there, I'm going to be in there too, right? And so, again, this is just amazing to think about. He says, great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. They have a lot of terror right now, don't they? On a regular basis, no more. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire and who brings forth an instrument for his work. So he's giving us a picture that he makes all things happen. And I've created the spoiler to destroy. But look at this. In contrast to that, verse 17, here's one of these, again, literal interpretation, but application for us, for Jews and for us. Look at this. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Again, God's going to make sure that no weapon against us prospers. And you say, what about believers who get put to death for their faith? What about? Yes, that kind of stuff really happens. But I still know there's something we don't fully understand, because no weapon's going to prosper against us. And God's going to be faithful in that. Notice this. This one's pretty wild. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. You know, while you're here on this earth, and people that are judging you and condemning you, and you dumb Christian or whatever, and you this, whatever. I'm not saying that, you know, hopefully they'll all get saved. We want them saved, right? We want them saved. We don't want them to be condemned. What he's saying is, if they don't repent, you know, one day they're going to be standing there, and you're going to be standing there. They're going to realize you were the one that was right. And their condemnation is going to fall back on their own head. They can't speak against you in judgment. God has promised. Look at that. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Are you a servant of the Lord? That's your inheritance. Isn't that great? And the righteous, and I love this. How true is this? And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Why do I love that? Because we'll never be righteous. It's the Lord's righteousness. So now this makes us even grab onto the promise better, because if it was based on our righteousness, we could think, well, maybe I'm going to lose that promise. Nope. It's not based on your righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's been imputed, given to you by the cross. So now you just let his righteousness be for you, says the Lord. So again, what a great chapter. Chapter 55. Notice, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, everything in the kingdom is going to be freely given to you. You know, you're not going to need money. Everything's going to be done. It's just, you're a part of the family. It's all going to be given. Whatever you need, just come and enjoy. It's for your goodness. Now, it's interesting. He uses the terminology, or come and buy. It reminds me of the parable of the virgins, when he says, go and buy oil. And sometimes you read that and go, what do you mean? You can't buy the Holy Spirit. You can't, you know, whatever. It just shows you, he uses this terminology, not in the way we think of buying, but there, and I believe here, in just a sense of, you know, the idea of typically you would buy it, but this is a gift. This is something God freely gives, even as he freely gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And if the virgins in the parable asked for God's Holy Spirit, they'd freely give it from a sincere heart. Same thing in the kingdom of God. He's going to freely give to us. Why do you spend? He says, yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Now he's talking about the things of the world, how we spend our money, right? All the things that we're looking to satisfy. You know, again, we've all been through that, where if I could just get that, you know, as a kid it starts out, if I can just get that toy, you know, and all I needed was a vertibird. And then I needed a big wheel. Now, by the way, a big wheel is a pretty good reward. I don't even know if they have, do they even have big wheels today? Did they have big wheels? That was probably my top gift as a little boy. Moms and dads, if that means anything to you. Maybe that was just me, but big wheel was like the bomb. And I if there was a big one today, I might get one. I don't know. Coming to church on that thing. Anyway, they were great. But then it goes from that. Then you get older. It's like, if I can just have that. If I can just get that. And when you get all those things and you get older, and as you get older, the toys get bigger, right? Okay, Who has been totally satisfied with, finally, I'm satisfied now, I never need anything else? Has that ever happened to you guys? What do we start doing? We start looking at what? The newer one. Why? Because it's got newer buttons and gadgets and has that smell, right? Or whatever. And there's nothing wrong in a new car. That's not my point. Nothing wrong in a new big wheel. His point is, if you're living for these things, you're always going to be looking for the next thing. You'll never be satisfied. You know, I understand more and more the older I get where God says in his word, godliness with contentment is great gain. Because when you're not content, you're always striving for the better this, the bigger that, the fancier whatever. He's not even condemning those that can do it. He's making the point, if that's what your life goal is, you'll always be looking for the next thing. There's never that moment of going, it's okay. It's okay. And so he says, you know, for the nation of Israel, you know what? Why are you wasting all your efforts and your money on things that don't satisfy? Listen carefully to me, he says, verse 2, and eat what is good. What's that? The word of God. Feast on his spirit. Feast on the Lord. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. That is in the Lord. That's where the satisfaction comes from. You know, it's interesting. All the tribes of Israel got their inheritance, and they told about their rewards they were going to get, right? And you read about it. You're going to get this part and that 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 part. And then he comes to the priests, and he says, I will be your portion. No land for you. No inheritance. You're not going to inherit whatever. You're inheriting me. And you know what? I'll take that over any land anybody wants to give me any day. Because there's never been a thing in my life that is totally satisfied, but Jesus has. And so I think if God was to say, look, here's your inheritance, it's me, praise the Lord, I'll take it. I'll take it. You know, it's I think it's easier for those of us that maybe come from a background where you didn't have a whole lot of stuff than it is for those who have a lot of stuff to see it that way. But at the same time, the Lord is what satisfies. He alone. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Yes. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Now, this is interesting. He says here he's given David as a leader and commander for the people. In another portion of Scripture, he says that when the Lord comes back, you know, Jesus said that we will rule and reign with him. And he'll give, depending on our faithfulness, you'll have that many cities and that many things, and you'll rule over that. He told the disciples, you'll rule over the 12 tribes of Israel and sit on 12 thrones with me, et cetera, whatever. And so we're all going to have different reward depending on our faithfulness to the Lord. But David, he promised David in another portion of Scripture, Ezekiel, he said, David's going to be my prince in Jerusalem. So when we're in Jerusalem, guess Jesus will be the king of all people. But guess who's going to be the prince under Jesus in Jerusalem? Literally David. We're all going to be seeing David when we go there. He's going to be the prince of Jerusalem. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And so he says he'll be a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because the Lord your God, or because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And then he gives them a warning, which again, here's a warning for the nation of Israel and a warning for us. And this may be a warning for somebody listening tonight. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he's near. Guys, all of us have a moment to receive the Lord, and that's it. Now, when I say that, it's not like a second. I'm talking, it could be a lifetime. It could be 50, 60, 70 years. But it's a moment in this life that we have to receive the Lord. And if we don't grab a hold of that, and I don't even like giving the 50, 60, 70, 80 thing on it, because yes, it can still happen. But here's the problem. We know with the human heart, it gets harder over years. And we even see that in, now God is not a God of statistics. He's greater than that. But when you just look at the number of people that get saved, the majority of people get saved in their teens. Very few get saved once you get to a certain age. And they, you know, statistically, the 80s and 90s, you know, in the 90s, it's almost impossible. You know, how many of us know people in their 90s that got saved? So nothing's impossible for God. The point is this, man's heart by nature gets harder and harder over time. So God's saying, look, while you can make a choice, don't wait. Now's your moment. So if you're here tonight going, I'll just wait. Don't wait. What are you waiting on? Now's the time to receive the Lord. Now's the time to pay attention, because this is your moment while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Don't your heart get hard if you may not make that decision later on. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. In other words, repent. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways or your ways my ways, says the Lord. And this is, guys, I know we've all heard these, but let this sink in. We have a way that we think about things, but God is the one. His ways are so much higher than our ways. You know, there are things that just baffle me in Scripture, okay? Now, I hesitate to say this because I don't want anybody to think they could live that way and be okay with God. So I want to be careful how I say this. But like when I read Samson, it baffles me. Here's a guy that was drinking, apparently, hanging around the vineyards of Timnah. He was a womanizer. He's doing all these things. And God's using him. And God's anointing's on him. And then, of course, God allows him to crumble and collapse and end up being blinded. The consequences, here's the thing. God allowed that to go and God used him. But when the consequences came, they were heavy. So even the same, even if God was, for us, if we're living in a way we know we shouldn't live, well, God's still using me. Yeah, maybe so, Samson. But do you want your eyes poked out? You want to be grinding in a spiritual prison at the enemy's camp? So that happens to Samson. And then God, when he cries out and repents, God saves him and restores him. And there he is, right? The grace of God. His ways are higher than our ways. If you didn't know the Bible and you're a brand new Christian, and I said to you, there's a man in the Bible that was serving God and he murdered someone, then took his wife in adultery. How do you think God dealt with him? I'm sure he banished him. No, he's going to be the eternal prince over Jerusalem. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They're higher. Now, the danger of sharing that is somebody thinks, well, I'm okay, I can get away with it. David didn't get away with anything. David lost reward, no doubt, and David certainly suffered greatly. He lost his anointing. God didn't remove him as king, but he was never the same after that. And by the way, oftentimes, people will say to me, well, why did God allow multiple marriages and men to have multiple wives? And sometimes, you know, you're concerned about that. Why did God allow that? I don't know why God allowed it, but I think that they think that the man didn't suffer any consequences. Go back and read what happened for those that God allowed to have multiple wives. They were miserable. No, not because their wives were bad. That sounded bad. The consequences of the wives fighting over the affection of their husband, the battles among the kids with inheritance. Listen, any of those men that God allowed to do that, don't think that God just looked away and they didn't suffer consequences and great consequences. God says, if you're not gonna do it my way, okay, you're still saved, you're still mine, I'll still use you. However, man, are you gonna suffer unnecessarily. Your wives are gonna be fighting all the time, Jacob. Abraham, if you do this, your kids are going to be at battle forever, for thousands of years. Your wife and your second wife are going to fight so much, it's going to finally divide the home. You're not going to get to see your kids from the lot of Ishmael except on occasion, because there's going to be so much tension in the family. So when somebody says, why did God let them get away with that? God didn't let them get away with anything. They suffered great consequences. And so understand, nobody gets away with anything before God. But when I read it, he says, my thoughts are your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, I realize there are things that if you think that God would never do, that he does. It's just, you can't even fathom. He says the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, how high is that? Think about it. We still don't know how far the heavens go. He didn't say the heaven with an N, singular. He said heavens with an S. See, the Bible says there are three heavens. The Bible describes the first heaven, which is inside of our atmosphere. And that's where the birds fly, etc. Okay, planes, all that. The second heaven, the Bible says, is where the stars are. Okay? The third heaven is God's abode. Paul said, I was called up to what? The third heaven. So we know there are three heavens, and that's how that's broken up. We still don't know how big the second heaven is. Again, the whole trust the science crowd, it changes every year. And just keep, they have no idea. They have no idea. We don't know. We have fallen brains. We do the best we can. But they still don't know how far the universe goes. And he says, now, higher than that, from wherever the end of this second heaven we're in, higher than that are my thoughts compared to yours. So and my ways compared to yours. So don't even try to understand me. Just obey me and trust me and know that I'm going to be working in your life and the life of those around you. And so this is where trusting God comes in. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down from heaven or comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, even if it's just the rain coming hits the seeds and all these plants, everything grows, that it may give seed to the sower, that is, it produces the seed that they can plant later, and bread to the eater, that is, you take the harvest and you get to eat it. He says, even as that happens, wow, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word, it's like precious golden seeds, and tonight they're being sown in our hearts. As we're hearing the word of God, his seeds are being sown in our hearts. It will not be void. They say, but what about where it says the evil one comes and pulls away some of the seeds and all that and the whole parable? Yes, there are those, again, unbelievers who, if they don't believe, the enemy can pull seeds away, but it's still not void. God's seed was there. It testifies to the fact their heart was too hard to receive it. It wasn't void. It still served its purpose. It showed this person is too hard to receive my word. What about the person that we share the word with and they never give their life to the Lord? It still sent, it still did what it was accomplished or what it was sent to do. See, we think of it this way. That means that every time I share the gospel with somebody, they're going to be saved. He's not saying that. He's saying my word will not return void. Paul said we're the fragrance of life to some and the fragrance of death to others. And so the point is this, God's word will go forward. For those who allow it to have its place in their heart, they're going to be saved and they're going to go to heaven. God's word will go forward in others that won't allow it, and they're going to be condemned by the very word that went forth. So his word will not return void. It will either lead to salvation or it will lead to condemnation, but it will not return void. And see, this is what excites me about line by line, verse by verse through the Bible, because I know what's happening. Seed spreaders, you know, that they just kind of, they throw the seed everywhere. You know, I don't want to talk too fast. That's not my point. But as we plant the seeds, you know, it's just God's word landing in our heart. Who knows what's going to happen? You just don't know. It's exciting, but you know it's not going to be void. 2 years from now, God may make something grow that was shared tonight. The seed's been sitting there, and all of a sudden it springs to life, and you go, oh, I get it. You ever read the word and things you've read over and over and over, and all of a sudden it's like, I get it. In a whole new way. That's a seed that was planted years ago, and it's time. It's time. It's beautiful. And so I love that because that's happening now. That's what I love about the radio station, because we keep it running 24 hours. You know, it's mostly teaching, and it's almost like in my mind I have this vision of almost like this manna from heaven just coming down to Knoxville constantly. And all over Knoxville, the word of God's coming down. It's going to land on good soil, and it's going to land on bad soil, but it will not return void. And so anytime you share the word of God, you're investing. Anytime you share the word of God and somebody goes, oh, I don't want to hear that stuff, it's not going to return void. It's either going to eventually break them or it's going to eventually condemn them. But it won't return void. That'll be the result either way. He says, and it will prosper in the thing I sent it for. So it's going to accomplish what I please. It won't return to me. I don't waste my words. God's words are never wasted. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. Some joy and peace, that's always good. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. So I'm at the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a rejoicing. And I know literally it's, you know, it could just be, you know, again, the atmosphere of the earth and all. But there is something about the earth. And you have to be careful because some people worship it, you know, worship the earth. But something about the earth it somehow has a connection to God. And it knows what's going on. I mean, God talks about the rocks. You know, they'll cry out. Let them be a witness, the mountains. Oh, mountains, you know, hear, oh, mountains. You know, the prophets sometimes cry out to the mountains. Hear, oh, mountains, you know. And so there's this kind of thing going on with the earth where there's this connection to the creator. The earth groans, it says, for the restoration. So there's some type of knowledge that's there. And again, we know now that even plants, you know, they can, how I don't know how they hook up little electrodes to plants, but somehow they do, and plants will respond. They actually send electronic pulses to certain stimuli and things like that. I've got this wisteria plant on the back porch that I want to grow up and go over the top and all, and I'm always encouraging them. Now, you look beautiful today. And I told her, I'm going to talk to her. And I tell her, and then I'm telling you, I'm serious. A day or two goes by, and I'm not kidding. I think I pointed out to her. all these purple, beautiful flowers come out a couple of days. It's just beautiful. It's like, I encourage her. It's like, I'm not getting too weird on this. At least I don't think so. But there just seems to be some response to, you know, that encouragement. I walk by, mowing the grass, you're looking great today, keep it up, you know. And I'm glad it's in the back where my neighbors can't see me or hear me. He's talking to the plants again, Ethel. But notice what he says. You'll go out with joy, let out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I love it. Instead of the thorn, there shall come up the cypress tree. Remember, the curse is going to be gone when he comes back. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So just, again, just that beauty of the coming millennial kingdom. 56, thus says the Lord God, keep justice and do righteousness. Now notice the emphasis he says here. As he goes on talking to them, he says, you're to keep and do it. Okay, don't just hear the word of God. This kind of reminds me of the New Testament, where don't be hearers only, be doers. He says, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Amen. And my righteousness to be revealed. The whole world's going to see it. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it. Don't let it go. Grab it. Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, just a moment on the Sabbath. I want to talk about this. It's interesting. He's going to mention the Sabbath multiple times in this short chapter, and it won't take us long to get through it. But what about the Sabbath? Look, God said this. God says very specifically, the Sabbath is for a sign between me and the nation of Israel. So bottom line, he says it is for a sign between he and the nation of Israel, not for the church. In the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the Sabbath, if you will, by law. And now we know Jesus. And so the reason we're not bound by law to observe the Sabbath is because Jesus is our Sabbath and our eyes have been opened. And now we walk in the Sabbath of Jesus Christ. The whole sign of it was to be a picture of the future rest in God. Because God what? Rested on the seventh day. He rested on the Sabbath. Now we have entered into our rest in Christ. So now we're a walking Sabbath. We live the Sabbath. Now, with that said, I think two principles. Number one, a day off is God's design for man. You need rest. You know? And, you know, most of us take 2 days off. But either way, you need at least a day a week where you should rest. Why would God do that? He builds that in because our bodies need that. We need that rest. We need to recoup and regenerate. So there's nothing wrong in having whatever you want to call it, your Sabbath. You can do that. It's just not something legalistically that you do. But also in the same way, I mean, even as we have the whole rest of the Sabbath and we do all that, completed in Christ, the application to the Jews here, why does God require the Jews to keep doing that? Because God says it will be an everlasting covenant with you, a sign, an everlasting covenant. He specifically says to the nation of Israel. Why? Because they don't know their Messiah. They don't know their Sabbath rest. They don't know their king. So they, even today, I believe that God still requires the Jews to keep the Sabbath. They're still under the law. You don't think about this, but think about it for a moment. When it comes to the law, do you realize the unbeliever is still, we talk about as Christians, we're no longer under the law, right? Because of the cross. Did you know that the only ones that are not under the law are the believers? Guess who's still under the law? Everyone on the planet who doesn't know Christ. They're still under the Torah. They're still under all the, every bit of it they're under. Why? Because this is God's standard for mankind to try to have a relationship with him apart from Christ. So we don't often think about that because, well, Jesus fulfilled it. Yes, he fulfilled it, but if you don't receive Jesus, it's not fulfilled for you. So for the Jews, if they want to keep all the feasts, if they want to follow the Sabbath, they're still under the law until they come to their Sabbath, who is Jesus Christ. So when you read this, realize he's talking about literally their Sabbath, and they're to keep it because they have not yet received their Messiah. But to us, Jesus is our Sabbath, and so there's an application to us as well. It just, for us, it's speaking about our relationship with Jesus. He says, do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, that is somebody who wasn't Jewish but gets saved, that'd be us, a Gentile, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. In other words, I'm not a part of the people because I'm not Jewish. He says, don't let them say that. Don't let them say that. He says, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose what pleases me, that if you follow the Jewish law at that time, or if you now know Jesus Christ, and you'll fast in my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than sons and daughters. I mean, how do you get better than sons and daughters? Isn't that great? We often talk about, and there's an application there, that we've been adopted into the Lord's family, right? But now the Lord goes farther than that. He goes, yeah, you're grafted in, you're adopted in, you give your life to me. He says, but it's actually even better than that. It's better than a real son or daughter in that sense we think of today. He's saying, you're not just adopted in, you're more than in. You're like better than a real son when you believe in Jesus. He says, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner, that is the non-Jew, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, we'd say or Gentile getting saved, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Again, notice that his name, his character, who he is. If you love who Jesus is and you're his servant, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, that is, you believe in Jesus Christ as a Gentile or for the Jew, you're believing in the future promise, the rest that will come when you meet your Messiah, and you hold fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. So they're all part of, we're a part of the family now. We fit in. You ever feel like you don't fit in, you know? I remember even when I first got saved, I did initially, but then some time went by or whatever, and I kind of felt like I don't really fit in, even in the body of Christ. Somehow everybody else has a better relationship with God than me, and they're closer to God, and I'm kind of there. It's like, here's the family of God, and there's Mark. He's back there. Hey, Mark. Everybody turns, hi, Mark. And they turn back. That's how I felt for a long time. And God says, no, you're a part of it. You're in. Guys, if you know the Lord, you're the family. You're the family of God. This is not a word of encouragement to make you feel better. It's the truth. You just have to receive it. You're family. He says, they'll be joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Anybody that comes to me is welcome. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. That is what Jesus repeated that. He said, there are others I have to bring into the kingdom, not just the Jews. I've got Gentiles to bring in. So there's going to be others. That's us. We're the others. All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts of the forest, his watchmen are blind and they're ignorant. And again, he talks about the leaders of Israel at this time. They were totally disconnected from the Spirit of God. They were totally blind. They didn't see any of this. He says, they're dumb dogs that cannot bark. Again, a dog was like for them, even, it was like a guard dog. If you had a guard dog, and they would even have in that day dogs that would bark to warn, you know, if there's somebody in a outside or whatever, the dogs would bark and warn this. It's like a dog that sees the bad guy coming and doesn't do anything, you know? And you know, you have dogs that, again, certain dogs that bark at everything. Some of you guys have that dog, right? Doesn't matter what it is, they bark. And then you got dogs, even sometimes big ones, that, I mean, the most wicked criminal in the world can walk in your home and they walk up wagging their tail. You've got one of those dogs as well, right? And I'm not picking on your dog, but he's saying, look, if a dog can't warn the family, then in the sense of that way, you know, they're really of no service in that way. Now, we have them because we love them and they're part of our family. But in this way, he's saying, look, there's no warning. They're not barking to let people know, hey, judgment's coming. Hey, you need to get your heart right with God. They're dumb dogs. They can't bark. Sleeping, lying down, they love to slumber. They're not doing anything. They're not warning the flock. They're not feeding the flock. They're not caring for the flock. Yes, they're greedy dogs, and all they want is the money or whatever, which they never have enough. And they're shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone to his own gain from his territory. Come, one says, I'll bring wine and we'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. In other words, you know, we'll just party it up and yuck it up as whatever, you know, who cares? Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. So they don't even recognize, they don't have any spiritual discernment to realize, hey, we need to be walking holy with God. We need to be warning the people of God of what's coming and this kind of thing. Again, it'd be like today, seeing what's going on in the world and all these events around the world and me saying nothing about it. Again, I would be a dumb dog. That means not dumb in the sense of, he's not name calling, dumb in the sense of you can't speak. But like, what use is it? If I can't warn you guys, look, everything Jesus said in Matthew 24 is happening. You know, everything that Daniel talked about, everything Revelation talked about, we're seeing the headwinds. You know, we're watching it begin to take place. You know, reading just today or yesterday, the World Economic Forum, you hear me talk about them all the time. They seem to be the world leaders in influence right now, which is probably gonna somehow bring together this world government. And they're already right now, Klaus Schwab again, which is the main leader over, saying, he's talking about how wonderful it'd be, what we really need to be doing with the next generation of children is put a chip in their brain. Yeah, they're talking about it openly. And people, a lot of people in Europe are loving it, going, that makes total sense. That's a really a genius thing to do. I don't think Klaus Schwab is the Antichrist, but I do believe that the headwinds are happening. In other words, this is where pastors need to be saying, hey, church, wake up. We got some organization the whole world's coordinating with talking about chips in the brain and all these things are happening. You're watching it take place. We're watching formulations with government, governments around the world. They're talking about their agenda. Wake up. We need to be awake. And so you need shepherds and you need pastors who see what's going on and will speak to you about it. And again, I that's as far as we're going to get tonight. But I was talking with the guys today, about this, and something we have to be careful of, guys. I want to warn us as a body. Look, there are a lot of, out there conspiracy theories that are, again, an alien's going to come get you and they're going to do whatever, this kind of stuff. I get that. I was joking with them today, the alien pick up the Bigfoot and take him over there and drop him off and whatever. I get all that, okay? And those of you that believe in aliens and Bigfoot, don't come chase me down after we're done, all right? But here's something to be careful of. It, to me, almost seems as though the enemy, it almost seems spiritual now, as I've watched this over the years, it almost seems like the enemy is making everyone mock the conspiracy theories so much, and many of them really are out there and weird, okay? But it's like the enemy is making people mock it so much that when the real thing comes along, nobody pays attention. Nobody pays attention. Oh, yeah, all these people are crazy. Oh, you're this and another. You're this and that. Psalm 2 says, in the last days, the kings of the world will conspire together against the Lord and his people. That's called a conspiracy. The kings of the earth will form a conspiracy in the last days against the Lord and his people. Are we not watching that formulate right now? So no, we shouldn't be chasing down, thumbing down a ride with the nearest saucer or trying to go on the Bigfoot adventure or whatever. But we need to be discerning enough to say, listen, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's have our eyes open. What does the Bible say? The Bible says there will be an agreed upon worldwide conspiracy at the end. I think Satan is trying to get everybody to mock conspiracy theories so much from a lot of the crazy stuff that's out there that when the real thing comes along, they're all going to be sleeping. And God says, now, that's conspiracy. This is Bible. Read what the Bible says and keep your eyes wide open. And I'm not going to introduce any theory to you about anything, so don't worry. But I see a coordination right now of the kings of the world. I see a coordination going on. They're working together. This world right now is working toward, under climate change, under one world government, under one world finances, guys, it's undeniable. It's happening worldwide. You look at what's happening with, they've got this whole 2030 agenda that the World Economic Forum is doing. And you're watching things happen as though they're on a calendar happening around the world at one time. Well, three nations all of a sudden decided they're going to take 30% of all the farms. And all the farmers are out, all you watch it in the news, they're out, you're killing us, you're destroying us. How do three nations all together decide they're going to do that together? And they said it's because of, and they even say the World Economic Forum, the influence of them. How does it all happen at the same time when they're trying to work toward whatever this 2030 agenda is? Again, be careful. And I probably said more than I should because some people that are more prone to that are going to run with it. But don't be blind. Don't be blind. Have your eyes wide open. Recognize what the Bible says on the work of the enemy. And again, the Bible says we'll see this when we get into Daniel, when we leave Matthew. There's going to be a regathering, a world government. It's going to come together. It's going to be a conglomeration of all the kingdoms that were before us. It's going to be a totalitarian, tyrannical world government. They're going to be monitoring everything. They're going to make everybody take a mark on their hand or their forehead. Now, if you didn't know the Bible, you go, conspiracy theory, right? No, this is Bible. This is Bible. Don't be afraid to look into what the Bible says will happen and keep your eyes wide open because we're not the children of darkness. We're children of light. And so we need to be aware. And so, anyway, God is good. And aren't you glad with all this crazy stuff that he's in control? And so that's what I rejoice in. Doesn't matter, no matter what happens and all this crazy stuff we see, the Lord's in control. And soon he'll be back and we'll be with him in this kingdom with all the rubies and sapphires and things and, you know, horses with the bells, holiness to the Lord, marching around Holy Jerusalem. It's going to be a great time. And then we're going to be talking one day. Yeah, I remember we were talking about it. I don't know if we'll talk about it or not. Maybe we won't. But I know we'll be having a great time. You know, I do wonder, I did mention hot wings earlier. I wonder in heaven, how do you have hot wings? I don't know. But I know the food's going to be great. And again, I digress. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for just how good you are. Thank you for what you show us in your word. God, make us children of light and give us wisdom. Let us not be pulled away by every wind of doctrine and by conspiracy theories and strange things that lead us down directions we should never go. But Lord, let us also differentiate that and the Bible. You said the kings of the world would have a conspiracy in the last days. You said it. Psalm 2. And then you told us in Daniel and in Revelation, in that conspiracy, they would come together to make the world one by government, by finances, by religion, and by total control. And so we see it happening. And Lord, much of the church, sadly, is asleep. The world is completely asleep, and they even think that it's cool. But Lord, thank you that you've opened our eyes and that you've shown us that we might be protected from the sinister schemes of the enemy, and that we might walk in your light and look for the day that you, our King, Lord, even as it says in Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh because you know you're going to overthrow them all and you're going to crush them all, and your kingdom and your throne will be firmly established in the new Jerusalem and in the Jerusalem even before that for 1,000 years. Where, Lord, it would appear that even the walls will be made of precious jewels with gates of crystal and clanking horses with bells on them, holiness to the Lord as we go to our true palace to celebrate with our real King who has swept us off of our feet and has made us his bride to rule and reign with all that glory forever and ever and ever. What a great day we have ahead. Lord, we thank you for what you've done tonight, and we just praise your holy name. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.